Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord from Luke chapter 5, verse 24 and 25 reads, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God." Amen. Let us worship Almighty God. Let us call upon the Lord in prayer. Well, we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, to be precise. First Corinthians 3:16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." Amen. Title this evening is God's Property. It's obvious from those last verses there, verse 23, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, we've heard this on a number of occasions over the last number of weeks, that Paul is continuing to treat the divisions and the underlying causes of the divisions that were to be found among the congregation in Corinth. And that's 2.5 chapters. Paul has been on this subject, and he hasn't finished yet. We'll pick up again on it next week when we go into chapter 4, which in itself demonstrates not just how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity, but it also shows just how important and how necessary it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity, because as the psalmist says, that's where the Lord commands the blessing, even life evermore. There's nothing more likely to quench the spirit in a congregation than a lack of the oxygen of brotherly love and harmony. And it's the Holy Spirit actually who comes into view here in verses 16 and 17. When Paul goes on to say, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, in the previous section we looked at last week, we saw how Paul described the congregation, the church, as God's building. And that was last week. This week, he goes on to specify what type of building they were. The temple of God. Aquila and Priscilla's house was where the church met in Corinth. And it might have been a far cry. It was a far cry from the ornate outward glory of the temple which Solomon had built. But notwithstanding its very modest surroundings by comparison, this did not prevent Paul from denominating the church or the assembly or the meeting place in Corinth as the temple. The very same illustrious terms which were equated and identified with Solomon's temple, Paul relates here to the assembly of God's people as they met in a house in Corinth. The two Greek words that could be used to specify the temple. And the particular one that Paul uses here points not just to the temple, but to be more precise, it points to the inner sanctum of the temple. He uses a word which points to the very dwelling place of God, the holiest of holies. And that's why he immediately follows up by saying, the Spirit of God dwells in you. It doesn't get any more holy. That's the inner sanctum where the Holy Spirit dwells. And Paul says that's exactly what is to be found in the church at Corinth. It was because the Spirit of God dwelt among them, and whenever they were gathered together in worship, that this which was constituted that house of Achilles and Priscillas to be the temple of God. Now the assembly in Kelswater here in this meeting house is also the temple of God. Why so? Because the same Spirit of God, who is the same Spirit of Jesus, the one and the same, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus. He has promised that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Christ is with us. How is he with us? Bodily? Locally? No. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. But he's here by his Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in the midst of us, the Spirit of Christ. And because that's so, we might say that the glory of this latter house here in Kelswater or in Corinth or wherever it may be was of greater glory than the temple that Solomon ever built. There's a glory here in this house that wasn't to be found in Solomon's temple, though it was a talk and the wonder of the ancient world. Now, we don't put any store by bricks and by mortar, but we put all store by the presence and by the power of the Spirit of God dwelling amongst his people. We're very content to have a plain meeting house. We're very content to have a simple, Spartan place to meet for worship. We don't feel at all inferior to cathedrals. Why? Because here is Christ by his Spirit. And so here is the temple of God in all of its spiritual glory. The temple of God. He's not speaking here in this instance, as he will do later on in chapter 6, about the temple of God being in each individual dweller. That's true also, and that will come up in due course. He's speaking about the people of God collectively gathered together. The Spirit of God dwells amongst us collectively as his people. And he goes on to show here just how much store we ought to put by our little assembly. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Or know ye not that ye are the inner sanctum of God? So that in a very real sense, we might be able to take up the refrain of Jacob and say, surely the Lord is in this place. And I had not known it. This is the holy place of the Most High. This is the inner sanctum. And whenever we read those passages from the book of Revelation, which present very vivid pictures of heaven, you've read Revelation a number of times, you know the sort of pictures I mean. But one, for example, we read in Revelation 5, I think, of a throne set in heaven. Maybe it's 4, but certainly a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne like unto jasper. And around the throne were 24 seats, and upon the 24 seats, 24 elders, and the 4 beasts, each having 6 wings, resting not night and day, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the 24 elders falling down before him that sat on the throne and casting their crowns before him. And there are other texts like that all the way through the book of Revelation. And we often read verses like that and presume that this is representing what is going on in heaven. only. And amongst the redeemed, only. The redeemed, made perfect saints, only. This is what life's like in heaven. This is what we're going to go to one day. But what does Paul say here? Paul says, "Know ye not, O Corinthians, or Kells Water, that even as I speak to you, ye are the inner sanctum of God. Ye are the dwelling place of God. Ye are the temple of God." In other words, we are caught up tonight, this morning. We are caught up in those heavenly images which you read about in the book of Revelation. They're not all future tense. We don't have to wait till we die to enjoy the things which we read about in the book of Revelation. We are already caught up in it all. You need to read those passages from the book of Revelation and read them in conjunction with this verse. Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. When you put the two of those thoughts together, you come up with what James Durham came up with when he said, quote, "There is a resemblance between the Lord's glorious presence in his church on earth as with that which is in heaven. The glory more immediately manifested in heaven doth in some way shine by his ordinances amongst his people." Yes, it's more overt in heaven than it is amongst us. But Durham is saying that the heavenly worship round the throne, the beasts and the elders falling, casting their crowns, is something that we know here, that we're caught up in. It's something that shines through the ordinances among us people. Now you tell me, what if someone or someone's began on earth to tarnish those heaven-reflecting ordinances by injecting the wisdom of this world into them and into the administration of them? What then? What if someone or someone's brings wood and hay and stubble into the temple of God, and out of the wood begins to make partition walls, and out of the hay and the stubble makes a terrible mess of the temple, of the sanctum? What if someone or someone's graffitis the inner sanctum walls with their own fancies and with their own inventions in place of the doctrines of Christ and the institutions of Christ, and they do it all in the name of that we know something that the Apostle Paul didn't know? We have moved with the times. We know all about church growth. We know all about church building. We can leave Paul behind on this thing and that thing. But what about it? What about if somebody does graffiti the walls of the sanctum, which is what we are, and brings in the wood and the hay and the stubble and sets up partitions and makes a mess of the place? What's going to happen then? Well, if it happened in heaven above, what would happen there? Well, Paul tells us in verse 17. He says, "If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." If any man defiles the temple of God and its doctrines and its institutions, in its worship, in its ordinances, God shall destroy him, because the temple is God's temple, and the temple is holy, which we are, which you are in Corinth. It's a warning shot across the bows of all those men in the church in Corinth who objected, and indeed down the Arda, who objected to Paul's credentials and objected to Paul's manner of going, the way he preached, what he preached, everything about it. Here's a shot across their bows. God shall destroy those who defile his temple. It was to commit, it is to commit, grievous bodily harm against the body of Christ for any man to teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. It provokes God to a reaction, to a just reaction. God shall destroy him who shall destroy or defame his sanctum, the gathering together of his people in all their goings. Charles Hodge says this: under the old dispensation, the penalty for defiling the sanctuary was either death or excommunication from the people. And God is not less jealous of his spiritual New Testament temple than he was of the Old Testament typical temple. It was a serious business. It was a deadly business to defile the sanctuary in the Old Testament. How much more the spiritual temple? Him God shall destroy. It's picking up on the same penalty as for destroying or defiling the Old Testament sanctuary. You know, Christ held on to the scourge of small cords that once upon a time drove out the moneylenders and so forth. He held on to that scourge with the knots in it. And he here has intimated that he is able to use it against those who make merchandise of the preaching of the gospel and of the administration of the gospel ordinances. And we have this in the book of Revelation, actually. Regarding the false teachers in the church in Pergamos, the risen Christ says in Revelation 2:16, I will come on to thee quickly and will fight. You don't want to pick a fight with Christ. And will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That woman Jezebel, she was in the church in Thyatira, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and I will kill her children with death. Is this just the outworking of what Paul is saying here? He that defiles the temple of God, God shall destroy. And Christ is showing that he will carry it through. So there's an awful lot of marked men in this verse in Corinthians 3. This verse has a lot of men marked in its clerical sites who would make men holy by some other means than through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. You don't want to contend with Christ in these matters. I had a friend whose father, this is a few years ago, approached a minister in a large, popular Presbyterian church on the outskirts of Belfast. And he went along, an unsaved man, asking the minister how he might be saved. And the minister's reply was, We don't go in for all that stuff in this church. We don't believe in all that. You need to be saved, you need to be born again stuff in this church. That's a man who would do well to keep his head down. Or better again, for his own sake, he would better to repent of his sins. For what's he doing? He's defiling the temple of God. And he's sitting duck for God to destroy her. Verse 19, he taketh the ways in their own craftiness. There's two ways for the gospel that we need saved. And God taketh such. And God taketh such. And that's the congregation there in that church
who would do well to be reminded. The dead are the temple of God. And the temple of God is holy. Which temple they are. And get for themselves a minister who believes that. And who will help them to be holy in his preaching and in his ministration after a godly sort. And it's not the only church in our province where you could apply that at all. Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" He rebukes the church in Pergamos and in Thyatira in the same way. When he says to them, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess." The church is holy. And there's to be no teachers in there teaching contrary to true biblical holiness. And Paul's point here really is that if they were to grasp the church in Corinth, and indeed that church I've just mentioned, and all churches for that matter, if they were to grasp that where two or three are gathered together, the Christ is in the midst of them, and that they are the sanctuary of God, that they would guard their sanctuary. They would guard their pulpit like temple guards. There were temple guards, weren't there, at the temple? The sons of Levi were temple guards. They guarded the temple zealously. Remember whenever Paul, they thought, had brought in Gentiles, and they were going to start a riot. They did start a riot. They were guarding the temple from what they perceived to be an infringement upon God's holiness. And the church in Corinth and the church today ought to have guards amongst them, the elders amongst them, the minister amongst them, the people themselves even, standing guard, the temple of God amongst them. The temple of God, which is set up here in the pulpit, might be kept safe in regards to all its doctrines and all its institutions, that nothing which is unholy would enter in upon it. Temple guards, that no pastors would lower the tone of their inner sanctum by making it into something resembling the outer court. The outer court was where the Gentiles came. And we ought not to have a place of worship which resembles the outer court of the world amongst us, but rather the holy place where God is. It's as if Paul might say to them, "Know ye not that ye are the temple?" Not the Areopagus to spend time and nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. You're not the Areopagus. You're not Mars Hill. You're not there to philosophize and for fine rhetoric and orator. Ye the temple of God. And we might contemporize that and say, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" You're not the theater. You're not the discotheque. For the wisdom of this world in the 21st century, for church growth and for church building and the way to do church, it's foolishness with God. Ye are the temple of God. And in Reformed churches, certainly, we may hold on to the old paths. We have the old doctrines. We have the old ordinances. But know ye not that ye are the temple of God? You're not a museum. This isn't to be a museum in a Reformed church. There is to be a presence of the Spirit amongst us. The power of God is to be amongst us. He must be amongst us as a people who know the reality of these things in our own lives and our own coming together. There must be spiritual life amongst us, lest we become just a museum of all the old historical artifacts and nothing more. We are to be temple guards. We are to guard with a flaming sword which turns every way, lest the Lord Christ take up the charge against us. I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. You have the temple of God and the Spirit of God. It's a Spirit. The Spirit dwells amongst us. We have to be cultivating and guarding that and stirring that up. The Corinthians, and indeed we, were and are to guard against making anything at all of the worldly wise men, and also of making far too much of spiritually wise men and their teachers. We're not to make much of men. This has been a recurring theme all the way through. And really, Paul gives us the reason why in verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in man. Whether it's the wise men of the world, the philosophers, the disputers of this age, or whether it's the godly men of the church, we're not to glory in man. Full stop. Full stop. Ye are God's husbandry from last week. Ye are God's building from last week. You're God's temple. You're God's dwelling place. You're God's sanctum. So what's all this silly talk about I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos? They were robbing God of His glory, and they were robbing themselves of so much which was theirs by rights. They were shortchanging themselves, actually. The saints were not only giving glory to men by saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos, men who had no right to have glory. But they were also denying themselves the glory that they, as God's children, had a right to, had a title to, because they were the heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Because Paul says in verse 21b, all things are yours. All things are yours. Here is the reading of Christ's last will and testament. All things are yours. Speaking to the church. The Father has left everything to His children. All things are ours. Now in the immediate context, the apostle was saying, all things needful to make them rich in faith, make them rich in good works, make them rich towards God. All things necessary to make them rich were to be found in the riches of His glory, which is by Jesus Christ. Everything that they needed to be rich in this world and in the world to come was theirs. Everything. You name it. Everything which was for their spiritual betterment, it was theirs for the taking. And that included the gospel ministry in its fullest extent, and gospel ministers in their fullest extent. So they didn't have to say, I'm of Cephas. Oh, but I'm of Paul. And the other ones, oh, and we're of Apollos. They didn't have to choose. It wasn't either or. All of them belong to them all. You want Paul? Good, take him. And take Apollos, and take Cephas, and take the rest of them. All things are yours. All the ministers, all the ministry is there for you, Corinthians, for your benefit. No, it's good, and I'm sure I've said this in the past, that you don't skimp with the Reverend John Coates, but that you do profit on a regular basis by visiting preachers who come here, visiting teachers, and you get the benefit of their ministries. And then sometimes you have occasional visits to other churches, and you go to another place, and you have the benefit of their ministers. The world's your oyster. As far as good gospel ministers, all things are yours as far as the ministry of the word's concerned. You don't have to choose. It don't have to be either or. All things are yours.
Paul goes on to say that the world itself is yours.
The whole planet spins. All the providences in this world fall out for the spiritual benefit of the church in Corinth, the church at Kailswater, and the church at Kiev. The world, the whole world, is ours for our spiritual good.
Paul says life and death are yours. The life and death of persons. The life and death of nations. The life and death of eras.
Life and death of all things are yours. Life and death are butlers and chambermaids to serve the spiritual interests of the church in Corinth, in Kailswater, and in Kiev. For grace, for glory, for good. All things are yours. The ministry, ministers, the word, life and death. It's all yours. For your good. Things present or things to come. All are yours. Current history, past history, future history. It's all yours. The march of the kingdom of God is promoting the redemptive interests of the church in Corinth, of the church in Kailswater, of the church in Kiev. Everything's yours. Everything's yours. Ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. And what need ye more? For you have with him his holiness, his righteousness, his consolations, his glory, his Father, his heaven. You have Christ for the hour of need, for the prosperity, for adversity, for trials, for bliss, for judgment, for time, and for eternity. Ye are Christ. And every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours. All things pertaining to Christ's obedience is yours. Redemption in his passion. Absolution in his condemnation. Remission in his curse. Satisfaction in his sacrifice. Purification in his blood. Reconciliation in his burial. Immortality in his resurrection. It's yours. It's all yours. When you're God's property, God really looks after his property. Now who's going to be a taker? I'm of Calvin. I'm of Wesley. I'm of Luther. I'm of Schofield. I'm of Spurgeon. When Christ is yours, and Christ is God's. Any takers? I don't think so. Amen. Let us stand to pray.